Being in Christ, Election. The 16th talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 9, 2006, at McKinsey Studies Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Before we get to election, I wanted to finish up one last little bit on sanctification. I hope my my memory is not failing me too bad, but I don't think I talked about the concepts of being in Christ and Christ being in us. I thought I should address that before we move on off the topic of sanctification, because we did talk last week about Keswick theology, and Keswick theology is very much about Christ being in you. The way they understand Christ being in you is the power and resources of God residing in you to empower you, enable you, give you the resources to live a kind of success, spiritually successful life that you couldn't otherwise live. And the classic passage that, I mean, there are several that they go to, but one of the classic passages they go to is John 15. We didn't talk about that, did we? Okay. So I thought I might just comment on John 15. I'm not convinced that I'm really done studying John 15. I mean, I don't know if I'm done studying anything, but I'm not sure that I have any sort of definitive take on John 15, but let me just show you what I think is an entirely different way to understand the passage that doesn't imply Keswick theology. And then I want to propose what I think being in Christ and Christ in us does mean instead. Where I first began to rethink John 15 is after studying John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Because being in Christ is a big deal in those letters. And in the context of those letters, I came to a certain understanding of what he means to be in Christ. And then I came back to John 15 to look and see, well, what did Jesus mean? And lo and behold, it really seems to make sense that that's what Jesus was saying as well. So let's look at this really briefly. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, the influence of Keswick theology has tended to see John 15, there's a kind of a traditional standard interpretation of John 15. In fact, the author of Prayer of Jabez, his sequel to that, was a book on this passage. Yeah, Secrets of the Vine, and he does the more traditional take on this. And the traditional take is, it's seen this thing as a metaphor, that a vine is taking all the nutrients out of the ground, and if you are a branch, if you're connected to the vine, those nutrients are available to you. If you're not in the branch, those nutrients are not available to you, and you dry up, and there's no vitality, there's no life in you any longer. And so, as the teaching goes, as believers, we have access to being placed in that vine. So we can be in Christ, we can abide in the vine, which they take to be, and abide, I think the fact that we translated abide is really a big deal there, because abide is not a word we use in our common ordinary idiom. So it has all the feel of something pretty significant. I'm abiding. That's unlike I'm staying. But that's what it means. I mean, it means to stay, to remain. But when you say abide, it seems like it can bear the weight of something far more significant than just staying. So the weight that it bears in this interpretation is to abide is to, remember I talked last week about attaining a kind of state of consciousness where I feel dependent, I feel needy, I feel weak, I feel inadequate. And as long as I can feel inadequate, that state of consciousness is the way that I metaphysically, if you will, get connected to and tapped into the resources of Christ. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? To abide in Christ is literally to get plugged into him like a branch into the vine, connected to him like a branch to a vine, so that his power is flowing through me and surging through me. So I confront sin, and I can now confront sin in the power of the Spirit of God. I go out to evangelize, I can now go out and evangelize in the power of the Spirit of God, because I'm connected, I'm plugged in. And what is plugged in here is abiding in Christ. So I'm not disconnecting from Christ, I'm connecting to Christ. And it's never explained what that's like in real life, you just have to figure that out for yourself. And for me, it was a state of consciousness. I know that I'm plugged into Christ when I am feeling my inadequacy without him. And that's what plugs me in. Well, that's the take on this passage. This passage creates real problems for that interpretation, however, that it's really interesting to see all of us who've tried to teach it that way, and I include myself, to see all of us who try to teach it that way finesse the passage in order to solve the problems. But if you take the passage at straight value, if you don't abide in Christ, you're broken off and thrown in the fire and burned. Well, that doesn't really fit our theology. I mean, it doesn't really fit Keswick theology. Because Keswick theology is not saying that if you don't abide in Christ, you'll go to hell. Keswick theology is saying if you don't abide in Christ, you will be maybe a miserable failure in one way or another. But it's not your salvation that's at stake. It's not your standing in God's eyes that's at stake. It's your effectiveness. It's your power. It's your the way with which you conduct yourself in life that's really at stake. But it shouldn't be a matter of life and death. It shouldn't be an issue of salvation. But I would argue, as we read through here, isn't that clearly the issue here? The issue here is salvation. You're either abiding, in which case you're pleasing to the Father and you won't be turned away, or you're not abiding, in which case you're not pleasing to the Father and you're worthless to him and he'll put you in the pile and burn you up. You're of no value to him then. So rather than the metaphor here being to be connected to the vine is to be connected to being able to have the resources of God channeled to you, rather the metaphor is, I mean, notice the emphasis that this passage puts on the Father being the vine dresser. Under the other interpretation, it doesn't really matter who the vine dresser is. Why would that be relevant? The metaphor only needs the vine and the branches plugged into it. And the branch is either plugged into it and gets the sap from the vine, or it's disconnected and it doesn't get the sap from the vine. Who cares about the vine dresser? But in this passage, the vine dresser is crucial. Jesus is the true vine, and for that matter, what difference does it make whether it's the true vine? Any old vine will do for the metaphor. But in this passage, Jesus is the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Well, what is he setting this up to understand? All of us, the assumption behind the passage is we all know that we want to be and need to be rightly related to the Father, rightly related to God. God is the one who's the giver of blessings. God is the one who is the rewarder of those who seek him. God is the one who has everything to offer that we want. The question is, are you going to be a recipient of the blessings of the Father or not be a recipient of the blessings of the Father? That's the crucial issue of human existence. So the question is, am I in this life, am I giving the Father what the Father wants? And Jesus is saying, you want to give the Father what the Father wants so that you will be acceptable to him and pleasing in his eyes? Well, I'm the true vine. You need to be a part of me. If you're cut off, if you're not abiding, that is, staying with me, there's no way in the world you're going to give the Father what the Father wants. I mean, what does a vine dresser want? Why is he growing these plants? For the grapes. Not the leaves. Well, maybe he's Greek. Not the... it's for the grapes that he's growing the vineyard. So if the branches are not giving him grapes, they're not giving him what he wants. And if they're not giving him what he wants, he's not interested in them. So, I mean, that's the metaphor. It's very simple, very straightforward. The vine dresser is growing a vineyard to get grapes. And Jesus is saying, how is it that you give the Father the grapes he wants? Well, I'm the true vine. You need to be in me. If you're not in me, there's no way in the world you're going to be giving the Father what he wants. So notice the issue there is, it's not Buddha, it's not Muhammad, it's not L. Ron Hubbard, it's not, I mean, whoever. There are a lot of other people who would make a claim to be the vine, in some sense. I'm the one you want to be connected to if you want to be right with God. Jesus is saying, if you want to be right with God, I'm the one you're going to have to be connected with. You need to be associated with me. In other words, you need to be his disciples. The Father is not going to bless anyone who's not a disciple of Jesus. So, that's what this passage is all about, is to simply make the simple point that those of you who want to receive from God what God wants to reward people with, you're going to need to do business with me because I'm the true vine. Bearing fruit then, as you look at the passage, I think more carefully, is a metaphor for obeying Jesus' teaching. That's what disciples do, is they learn from their teacher, rabbi, master, instructor. They learn from the instructor, receive teaching from the instructor, and then live their life in the light of that teaching. To bear fruit is to actually live your life in the light of that teaching. I mean, it's one thing to be exposed to the teaching, but if you're exposed to the teaching and don't bear fruit, then the vine dresser's not interested in you either, because it's the fruit he's interested in. He's not interested in having a big group of disciples. He's interested in having a fruitful group of disciples. It's not the number of disciples that Jesus has. It's whether or not they're actually paying attention to Jesus when he teaches them, such that it changes their life. So the bearing of the fruit is the obedient response as disciples to the teaching of our Master Jesus, such that our lives manifest what the Father wants in our lives. That's the fruit that he's looking for. So let's read it again with that in mind. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me... So what does it mean to be in me? Basically, that's a metaphor for being a disciple of Jesus, being somebody who associates with Jesus, being someone who makes a claim of allegiance to Jesus. That's the way John uses it in his letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And that's what got me started along these lines is, well, if that's what John means in his letters, What did Jesus mean when he was teaching John? And I think it works. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Why does he say that? It's Jesus' way of saying, look, the fruit is what it's all about. A fruitlet. Sorry.
How could it be a branch in him and yet bear no fruit?
To claim allegiance without demonstrating the reality and authenticity of allegiance, I think. Because, see, that's how John does it. If you say that you are in me, but you sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. You are already clean. It's the same word in Greek as the one pruned in the sentence before. It's literally, their word for cleansing a branch was cleaning a branch. You clean the dead stuff off the branch. he cleanses it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. I think what he's doing there is just assuring the people he's speaking to, you are in, and the word that I have spoken to you, I think he's, remember he said, the Father has given to you to me, and no one will pluck you out of his hand, something like that. He's basically made it, except one of you. I mean, he's basically made a promise that God is going to keep them. So I think that's the word that he's talking about, is you, God is already at work in your life, pruning you, seeing to it that you bear fruit. He's made a commitment to you. He's made a promise to you. So I can guarantee this particular set of people that you're fruit-bearing branches and will be fruit-bearing branches. That can't be said for everybody, but it's a claim he can make with respect to the disciples who he's addressing right now. Abide in me, stay in me, remain my disciple. Don't be wandering off after some other rabbi, after some other god, after some other religion. Go looking for truth and life somewhere else. Just stay with me. Stay my disciple. Stay a member of the set of my disciples. And I in you. And basically, and I will stay, abide in you. What does it mean for Christ to be in you, or God to be in you, or whatever? In the sense in which he's using it here, I think Christ is in you in the sense of God is on your side. That's what in that famous passage in Emmanuel and Isaiah, God is with you. I think in the Greek Septuagint, if I'm not mistaken, it's the same word used there that's used here. To be with God, or for God to be with you, is for God to have not forsaken you. For God to be in you is for God to be for you, if you will. It's for God to not have rejected you, to not have forsaken you. So here's the promise he's making. You remain a disciple of Jesus, and God will remain committed to the promises that he's made to give eternal life. And what he's trying to do is forge this one-to-one relationship between being a disciple of Jesus and being a recipient of eternal life. That's the way to get eternal life. There is no other way. So you stay in me, and I will stay in you. That is, in this case, it's Jesus. So Jesus, who is our advocate, is saying, I'm going to be faithful to play the role of your advocate before your judge if you stay in me. That's the sense in which Christ will be in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. That is, by following the teaching of some other rabbi, you're not going to be given God what he wants, the vine dresser, what he wants. It just can't happen. You have to stay in me, listen to me, heed me, obey me, heed my instruction. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who stays in me, I will stay in him, and he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any value to the vine dresser, I think that means. If anyone does not abide in me, is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. That phrase, ask whatever you wish, that happens two or three or four times in Jesus' teaching, I think it would be better to translate that, ask for what you are wanting, and it will be given to you. And almost always in the context is talking about, are you going to get eternal life or not get eternal life? I think that language has behind it the assumption on Jesus' part that what is the longing of the human heart? What is it that we really want? What we really want is what the Bible calls eternal life. We may not call it eternal life. We may not have words for it. We may not be able to articulate it. But what we want is for my life to not be brought to nothing by a death that annihilates me and destroys me. What we want is for my life to be free of sin, and the glory of righteousness can become as spontaneous and natural to me as evil is spontaneous and natural to me today, so that I can become a truly morally beautiful person and not this ugly sinner that I am right now. So if I could transcend unrighteousness and death, I'd pretty much be happy with my existence. That's what I want. And that's what we all want. And that's what eternal life is, and more. I mean, eternal life is that and even added glory and benefits beyond that. Well, that's the longing of the human heart. Now, we may have other desires that come in and conflict with that. We may have conflicting, contradictory desires as well. And in my evil, I may give precedence to those conflicting desires, but I think just built into my humanity is this longing to not have my existence nullified by death and not have it marred by this ugly person that I am. Well, I think any time that Jesus says, ask what you what they usually translate it, ask for whatever you wish and it will be given to you. But I think it's better to understand it to say, ask for what you're wanting and it will be given to you. Ask for the eternal life that you desire and it will be given to you. And Jesus' point every time he says that is, look, God is a merciful God, a generous God who delights to give eternal life. He's not withholding it. It's going to go to anyone who wants it. He's not going to withhold it from anyone who wants it. That's how generous and bountiful God is. So if you want it, it's yours. But it only comes to those who are disciples of Jesus. And the connection is what we've been exploring over the last several weeks. The connection is, you don't really want, if you really want eternal life, who Jesus is and his message is going to resonate with you. If who he is and his message doesn't resonate with you, it's because you're kind of allergic to everything God is doing, including eternal life. You really don't want that. But anyone who really wants it, it's theirs. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, just as another piece of evidence that I think this is what Jesus is talking about rather than the Keswick interpretation. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you're wanting and it will be done for you. Notice there is the only time in the passage where he comes close to defining what he means by abide in me. And when he defines it, it's not tap into me and suck the divine resources out of who I am. It's abide in me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Right? So what does it mean to abide in Jesus? To take his teaching, his words, and have them remain in me. Not have them just pass through me and make no impact and have no effect on me, but I take his teaching to heart, and his teaching resides in me because I have taken it to heart. If his words abide in you, then. So all of this, all he's doing in this passage is trying to forge the connection between the gift of eternal life that the Father wants to give and authentic discipleship to Jesus. It's authentic disciples of Jesus who are going to get eternal life, no one else. That's the point he's trying to get across. Questions on that?
You said in verse 3, where he says you're part of me because of the word that I spoke with you, but that you think is just referring to a specific thing he said and not like the words, my words, like in verse 7.
Right, I think it's a different sense there. I think in 3, it's the word of promise specifically given to and about the disciples, the apostles. That word gets used in dozens of different ways. You have to be very careful. I mean, even in the same context, it can mean 2 and 3 different things, and you have to be very careful that you... Logos, yeah.
Mm-hmm. In 7, it's rhema.
Oh, is it?
In 3, it's logos, but in
right.
7, it's rhema.
Oh, okay.
I was wondering why.
Okay. Just rhema would be more like oral instruction, would be likely the meaning of it there. So he's just, let what I have orally instructed you in abide in you. I mean, if you abide in me and my oral instructions abide in you. Because rhema tends to have the sense of an utterance. Whereas logos is the sense of word in the sense of the concept that the word represents. rhema tends to be, I think, the utterance of something.
Years ago, when I was in college, I was well schooled in sort of the Keswick sort of theology, and where I began to part ways, I think, is right along the lines of what you're talking about, just the idea that it really is not about what we do to try to somehow or other gain power or gain access to some supernatural force or anything like that. That really isn't what it's all about. It is much more a matter of, this is what God has done. Now remain, hang in there. I mean, be there. But having said that, I guess a question that I would have is, it still seems to me as though from other passages in the New Testament that there is somehow or other some sort of, I don't know how to put it other than spiritual reality. I'm not sure how to put it any other way, about what has happened that is more than simply God being on our side or God being with us. And I'm thinking the verse that comes to my mind most often in that context is Galatians 2:20, when Paul makes the observation when he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in you, and the life that you live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God. And that to me, I don't know what to do with that other than recognize, again, it's all about what God has done. But what God seems to be saying he has done there is that it is now, in some sense, Christ's life that is lived in us. Now, I don't know what that means, and I do firmly believe that it isn't up to me to somehow or other mechanically appropriate that. That I can reject quite easily, but it still seems to me as though there's something more than just God's on our side.
Okay. I'm not sure I can remember it. I have looked at that Galatians passage and decided that I take that differently. I used to, of course, take it the other way. Let me look at the Greek here real quick, just a second. Okay. I don't know what to do. I'd have to think about the end because I haven't. I just don't remember. I know I've given some thought to it, but the thing that I think he's talking about in 2:20 doesn't have to do with my ongoing living and life and having life now, but it's a question of, am I going to live or die? It is no longer. No longer is it I who must be worthy to be granted life. It's Christ who is life for me. And so I think he's referring to Jesus' death on the cross and the implications of that for gaining me eternal life. And I've decided that I think that's what he's talking about. But I'd have to work out the details. I just don't remember off the top of my head.
So when it says here, it says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me, I in him, he will bear much fruit. So if you said to me, this person bears fruit, what would spiritual fruit look like?
Okay.
You know, how would you describe somebody that, oh, wow, they have spiritual fruit? I mean, is it because they're happy?
No.
What would you describe that as? Somebody that works in a nursing home?
It's because they're very unhappy.
The fruit of the Spirit is that connected?
Yes, yes. Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit. In sanctification, we could start talking about what are the qualities that you know, I talked about it abstractly, that sanctification is the kind of that mark and that brand of God's own ownership that he puts on our lives by making us fundamentally committed to a different set of values. So the fruit of the Spirit would be a list of the kinds of things we're talking about. But basically, it's everything that Jesus says when he teaches. You know, he says, be merciful. If you show no mercy, no mercy will be shown to you. Mm-hmm. Love your brother. Love your neighbor. Be loving as your Father in heaven is loving. Be holy as your Father in heaven as your Father in heaven is holy.
So the person is doing these things, therefore, to be bearing the fruit.
Exactly. And I at one point, I just read through the New Testament, and I identified about a couple of dozen, just short of a couple of dozen, different distinctive things that are kind of marks of someone that that are conditions for our being justified in God's eyes. And some of them are very surprising. Some of them are the kinds of things that would seem contradictory to us coming out of Christian culture. I mean, take the Beatitudes, for example. Part of the fruit that he's looking at would be described by the Beatitudes. Well, what are the Beatitudes? You could sum them up. Blessed are the losers, for theirs is the kingdom of God.
Right.
Well, how is it that a loser is qualified for the kingdom of God? Because he knows he's a loser. It's blessed are the losers who know they're losers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Well, what is he talking about? I think what he's talking about is blessed are those people who have come to a point in life where they look at the world around them and they look inside to their own being and it makes them weep. This world ought not to be this way. This beautiful, gorgeous creation that God made is just constantly being destroyed by the ugliness of human sin and evil. The injustice, the oppression, the perversion, the distortion of what it means to be a human being that we opt for. And then I not only look at the world, but I look inside and how, if we really see ourselves the way God sees us, you can't help but, I don't mean literally weep, but in a sense, literally, that person deep inside of me, you know, puddles up in tears. Why am I this person? Why? Well, mostly in Christian culture, if you were to look at yourself and weep, the Christian culture would say, there's something wrong with you.
Yeah.
You're not trusting Jesus, are you? Your faith isn't strong enough, is it? Get with the program, would you? Jesus is saying exactly the opposite. You're wise. If you're weeping, it means you really see. And if you really see, it can only be because God has given you eyes to see. I mean, any Pharisee, any hypocrite can look at themselves and see a good person. I mean, how hard is that? But it takes a miracle from God to be able to be reduced to tears because I see myself for what I really am. So, but the other one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, the implication of hungering and thirsting after righteousness is you crave it because you ain't got it. Well, again, what does Christian culture say? Blessed are the righteous. Blessed are those who have arrived. That's what the Pharisees said. Blessed are we. I thank God that I'm not like this man. And Jesus is saying exactly the opposite. No, the one who goes away justified is the one who says, God, I crave righteousness that I don't have. Be merciful to me, a sinner. So oftentimes the marks of the fruit that God is looking for would not be recognized in our churches. But God sees it, and God honors it with eternal life. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Whenever I read this passage and I looked at the word abide, in my little world, it was, I'm reading my Bible every day, I'm praying as often as I can throughout the day, I'm going to church every Sunday, I'm going to church Wednesday night, and that was abiding to me.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any truth at all to that, or do you feel like as Christians we look at those words such as abide and disciple of Christ and automatically put those things on ourselves that, well, I need to do all this in order to really have that title or to say that I'm really doing that?
Yeah, let me be hasty in my answer and say no, there's no truth to that at all. That's probably a little bit extreme because there are some aspects of our pietism that we teach one another and train one another in that are probably wise. I mean, they're probably good things to do. But the attitude that we have toward them makes it all wrong. Because let me take something like studying the Bible. I'm all about studying the Bible. I mean, my life is devoted to studying the Bible. I wouldn't be who I am if I didn't study the Bible. I mean, it's the most important thing that's ever happened to me is to be a student of the Bible. So I couldn't recommend it more highly. I recommend it to everybody. But the problem is we turn Bible study into a magical pagan exercise rather than a rational discipline. I mean, what makes the Bible valuable is understanding it. So it only makes sense that if you want to understand a book as hard as the Bible, you're going to have to kind of discipline yourself to work at it and stay with it and live with it and be persistent and persevere until it makes sense to you. It's going to take some work and it's going to take some discipline. In that sense, studying the Bible can pay off. But I spent most of my Christian life opening up the Bible and having my eyes meet the words on the page. I didn't understand a cotton picking thing I was reading, but I was doing my Christian duty and I was pious. I mean, I look back now and I go, what on earth was I thinking? I mean, how did that ever make sense to me? But it did. I mean, I didn't know any better. And that's what we've turned that thing into. So, same thing with prayer. Prayer, that's a very, very spontaneous and natural and appropriate and God-given way that we do business with God, on the one hand. On the other hand, we've turned it into a piece of piety that we... I mean, you know that's what it is when we go out of our way to make sure people knew that I prayed when I prayed. I mean, I'm blowing my trumpet. I pray. I have to confess, I pray. Just so you know. I mean, it becomes a badge that we wear. And it's not about connecting with God. It's about how I'm going to impress you with my spirituality. And almost all the marks of piety within our culture have become that kind of thing, unfortunately.
Or we fool ourselves into thinking that we're impressing God.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And sincerely. Yeah. I mean, there's nothing insincere about that for most of us, because we've been taught that. Yeah.
Don't we desire to spend that time in the Word as one who's asked to be a branch of Christ? Don't you desire that? And isn't that the fruit to be?
Yeah, but. I would make a distinction, though, between what I think every disciple desires is to know the truth, to hear the truth, and be able to appropriate it and make it mine so that it is abiding in me. But some of us are weird in that we actually like to study the Bible. But I don't think that will necessarily be true of every believer, because it's a matter of our giftedness. It's a matter of... our abilities, our skills, our intellectual disposition. I mean, unfortunately, the Bible comes in words. And if you're not into words, you're not going to have the same... I love language. I love words. So even if I weren't a believer, even if I weren't a Christian, a child of God, I could see getting intrigued with the process of biblical exegesis just for the intellectual challenge of it. Now, that's not the case. I mean, it's vital to me as well. But there's a level at which it would be interesting to me anyway. I think that's part of my giftedness. Other people may get at the words in the Bible by sitting under good, sound teaching, by reading some good, solid commentaries or expositions of the thing. The challenge of getting at it is too daunting to them, and it scares them off. But if I look at them and I say, well, you never read your Bible, you must not be a Christian, that would be way too hasty a judgment. Because they're vitally interested in the truth that's contained there. They just have to get at it their own way. So.
How would you describe communion with God on an individual level, though, with a personal way, which I would think would be a fruit? You know what I mean? Don't you see? I mean, just in James and in Philippians, they describe it, the fruit being a dwelling on that to love.
Yeah.
Pure and good.
Yeah.
For me, you know, what's pure and good is the Lord. You know, so you know, how would you describe on an individual basis without word, without prayer?
Okay.
Am I running the way out?
Well, it's a good question. So, I mean, no, it's a good question. I mean, I understand exactly what you're asking, because my understanding of my relationship with God used to be one that would have, out of which I would have asked the same question. I have a different view now, and it's going to be hard to articulate. So bear with me here and see if we can work at this. I think there's a whole history that has brought us in Christian culture to the point that we all are at right now, where almost all of us share a certain assumption about what it means to have fellowship with God or to have communion with God. And that it's hard to articulate, but we all share it. And that is, it ultimately is a kind of psycho-emotional closeness, a psycho-emotional nearness to God, right? Isn't that what we mean? I mean, I learned very early in my Christian life, if you sinned, you got out of fellowship with God. If you confessed, you got back in fellowship with God. And if I ever tried to understand what are we talking about there, it got reinforced in a lot of different ways, that by the language we used, by the things we said to each other. Well, being in fellowship with God is when you feel close to God. You feel loved by God. You feel accepted by God. You feel pleasing to God. But we're really talking about my psycho-emotional experience, right? It's when I feel the connection. And being out of fellowship is when I somehow feel the opposite. God feels at a distance. God feels no longer near to me. I feel like God's turned his back on me. Don't use that language. Well, I just don't think that's true any longer. I used to, but I don't think that's what it's about. My relationship to God doesn't rise or fall on my psycho-emotional experience. My relationship with God is, he's my creator, and I'm the creature. And for a lot of people, by defining it that way, seems to remove intimacy, but I really don't think it has to. If I really understand what that means, God is my creator. I'm not just a widget he made. I'm Jack. You're not just one of many widgets. You are, I don't know your name. You are this unique, special, specific, particular individual that God is creating moment by moment, day by day, bringing things into your life, telling a story through the drama of your existence. And he's intimately interested in that story. You are not dispensable to him. You're not disposable. You're not what's the word we use in manufacturing, a replaceable part?
Obsolete.
Well, that too. That too. But I mean, it's not like you can take any carburetor for that model and stick it in there. You are absolutely unique. And so God is intimately involved in creating the story of your existence every moment of your life. You can't get more intimate than that, it seems to me. Do I feel the intimacy of that? Sometimes, but usually not. You know, I know the intimacy by understanding how intimate it is, not by feeling how intimate it is. And it seems to me that that's, in a mature faith, that's where we will ultimately get to, is we will understand who we are. And therefore understand who God is in relationship to me. I am a unique creation of God that God is, I mean, my picture is, take a potter, stooped over a potting wheel, carefully, lovingly, caringly crafting this particular pot. Well, I'm that pot. I'm on his wheel and he's crafting me with every slight subtle movement of his hands and fingers. He's making me into the pot he wants me to be.
I can talk about this. Like, I mean, I feel like I haven't been a part of this discussion, but I was just wondering, I'll ask you.
Well, is your question, how does the Bible play into that? Is that what you're saying?
Well, I'm saying, without his word, you'll have that understanding continuously throughout your life. Like the Psalms begin with, I wish I could just write it out. You can't.
Yeah.
But the Psalms begin with a man who, a tree bears fruit that will abide through a river.
Right, right.
You know,
right.
It is a beautiful, you know, person staring close to God. And,
right.
And then later on in 1977,
right.
It says, like, the young man who holds it in his heart.
Right.
The word, and you know, to be
Yeah, no, exactly.
Yeah.
But here's the question. Is it the Bible that transforms it? Or is it the truth that is revealed in the Bible that transforms us? I think it's the truth, not the Bible. I don't think there's anything magical about the words or the text or the literature that makes the Bible the Bible. It's the understanding of reality, of God, of ourselves, of God's purposes, of God's promises. It's understanding those, and not just understanding them, but making them my own, appropriating them, embracing them, acknowledging them, and having my whole life literally transformed by that truth as I define my own existence in relationship to that truth. That's what makes me thrive, like a tree planted by the water. But I don't think the water is this book. I think the water is the truth that book reveals to me. Now, mostly and normally, especially in our day and age, where else are you going to go for that truth except here? I mean, that's why my life is devoted to studying it, on the one hand. On the other hand, is there any other way to get that truth? Well, God can find a way. I mean, creation goes a way toward teaching us about God. A person who is out in nature, who studies nature, who really contemplates the significance of nature and does so honestly, should come to the recognition, I am a creature before my Creator, and that should have a huge impact on the way they live their life. Normally it doesn't for most human beings, but it could to someone who the Spirit of God is giving eyes to see and ears to hear. That could transform their lives. And no Bible involved at all, just mountains and tigers and bears. And
when we read the word or your word, which is it logos?
Oftentimes, usually.
Would it be better? I mean, I think Protestants tend to read that. When it says the word, we think of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Would it be better to think of it more as the truth?
Yeah.
God's truth.
Almost never does it mean the Bible. There might be a couple places in the Bible where the word actually represents the written scriptures themselves. But if they're talking about the written scriptures, they usually say graphe, the writings, where they actually mean the scriptures. The word is the proclamation of the gospel sometimes. Sometimes it would be best translated promises in certain contexts because it's specifically the proclamation of certain promises that we need to heed and embrace and respond to, instructions sometimes. So I would translate it differently in different contexts depending upon what the context itself requires. Almost always translating that word just doesn't do much. I mean, it's not very specific, it's pretty vague. But we don't stumble over it because it's so much a part of our jargon. You know, the word.
Well, and every time we say it, it's just this automatic neural connection
to the scriptures.
To the Bible.
Yeah, exactly.
And we have to break that.
Yeah, I think so.
Is there, for those of us who aren't the best scholars, a more appropriate way that we could, concept that we could attach that to?
Logos?
Yeah, and I mean, when we read that word, I mean, you say it can mean a lot of different specific things. I'm thinking of like the truth about God or something like that, or the truth of God.
Or the proclamation of God, perhaps, or the message of God.
Message of God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That would be more appropriate than
I think
attaching
so.
It to the Bible every time.
Yeah, I mean, and of course, in most contexts, it's not going to really make that much difference because where is our access to the message of God? The Bible. And nowhere else. I mean, that this is our sole authority to what the message of God is. So in many contexts, it's not really going to make that much difference.
Well, you were talking about earlier about God abiding in us and us abiding in Him.
Mm-hmm.
Makes me think of the word righteous in the Bible, like in the Old Testament, like Proverbs, the righteous man does this and does that.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't righteousness kind of an attitude or a disposition toward God and not so much being perfect in your behavior, but...
Right. When it's in, for example, in Proverbs like that, that's right. The parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were called blameless, as to the law, blameless. Well, does it mean they were morally perfect? No, that would be absurd. But there's a sense in which everything about their lives took God seriously. And that was the blamelessness of their lives, is that they took God's covenant seriously and kept it. But as we all know, part of keeping the covenant is when you are evil, you take the appropriate offering to the temple. So you're doing what God has asked you to do. When you are an evil, depraved, perverse sinner like we human beings are, there's two kinds of evil, depraved, perverse sinners: those who take God seriously and those who don't. And when you take God seriously, the one adjective the Bible uses to describe you is righteous. Righteous can be used another way. When we're talking about the righteousness of God, for example, then I do think that the meaning of the word shades over into something like actually good, to be an actually bona fide good person. So it can be used that way, but in certain contexts, that it's misleading to think that's what it means.
In Job is seen as perfect.
Yes. Yes.
Is that the same?
Right. Exactly the same.
I mean, sometimes I'm kind of looking at it, and I'm wondering if it's also the sense like people saw him as being perfect, and I don't know if that.
Namely, in the sense of
he prayed for his children. He did this and did that, and you know, that was
God's observation about him.
Yeah, in Job, that was God. Wasn't it God's observation that he was perfect?
Yeah.
Blameless, upright.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else on John 15 or sanctification or in Christ and Christ in you? Or so I'm going to go on to election. I don't really have a lot to say here. I'm going to... Well, okay, I like it'll become a lot to say. It's the act of God's choosing those individuals, and I do think it's those individuals. We can talk about that in a second. The act of God's choosing those individuals to whom he will show mercy and grant life rather than condemnation. That's election. So election is, I choose you, I choose you, I choose you, I choose you for eternal life. Now, let me get in predestination here while we're at it. Predestination is simply a word that we get, I think it's only used a handful of times, if that, in the New Testament. And mostly we get it out of Romans 8, where what he says is, those whom he foreknew, he called, or those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So predestined really doesn't mean, we use it in our jargon to mean what foreknow actually means. And I'll talk about what foreknow means in a second. Or what it means to elect. We use predestination as a synonym for election. But strictly speaking, that's not what predestination is or what it means. Predestined means to establish their destiny ahead of time. So the way Paul is thinking about this is, God chose a certain set of individuals for this good thing that he wanted to do. And what was this good thing he wanted to do? He established ahead of time that their destiny would be to be conformed to the image of his son. So their predestination is literally, their predestination is in advance setting the content of their destiny. And as it happens, the content is to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, the two are so closely tied together that there's no problem with us using them synonymously, but strictly speaking, by predestination, Paul does not mean election. When he wants to talk about election, he uses the word election. When he wants to talk about predestination, he's talking about establishing the content of their destiny in advance. But it's establishing the content of the destiny of those whom he's chosen, of those whom he has elected. So they're intimately tied together. So this election, as Paul sees it, is a choice made before the foundation of the world, I would argue, a choice made without reference to any merit nor any lack of merit on the part of the individuals chosen. God just decides this is going to be one that I'm going to bless, as he puts it in Romans 9. As he puts it in Romans 9, there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared for glory. I mean, from Paul's perspective, it's like a potter. He's got a bunch of clay in the corner, and he goes and he scoops out a bunch of clay out of that pile of clay, and he throws it on his wheel, and he makes a pot that's going to be a toilet, because they used pots for toilets back in those days. It's translated in Romans, a pot for dishonorable use, but it's just a euphemism for a toilet. And then he goes into the corner, and he takes some clay, throws it on his pot, and he makes a pot that's going to be this really beautiful vase that he puts on his mantle and just shows off to everybody that comes in and says, look at that. That's the vessel for honorable use. And Paul's point is it not the prerogative of the Creator to make a creature to play out whatever role in the drama of cosmic history that he wants it to play? If God wants to take a pile of dust and create a rebel against God with it, is it not his prerogative to do so? And if he wants to take another pile of dust and create a submissive servant of God out of it, is it not his prerogative to do so? And so God's election is God exercising his prerogative with respect to individual particular human beings to make them whatever particular human being he wants them to be. That's election.
So, in the analogy of the pot, does God know when he grabs the clay that he's going to make, or does he make a thing and then based on what it was he made, decide what it is?
I would have... say that again. Ask that again.
At what point does God know what it is he's creating? Does he know it in his mind when he goes to grab the clay and throw it on the wheel? Or does he grab the clay, throw it on the wheel, make something, and then decide this is what it's going to be?
And then decide based on what the outcome is, what it will be.
So when is the decision made about the people?
Before he gets the clay in the corner. I mean, in terms of understanding election, the most helpful way to think of the picture would be he's thinking to himself, okay, now I need a toilet. So he goes and gets the clay in order to make a toilet. Now I need a beautiful vase and does that. I mean, in terms of understanding the concept of election, that would be the way to understand it, I think. Because it's not what we are, what our role is not contingent on the stuff we're made of or how we ended up as an accident or incidentally how we ended up. Everything is a function of the purposes of God. So we have to make this subject to the purposes of God in creating it.
Yep, this, having seen election come up looking ahead, had this question burning.
Okay.
For a while, and so I
now's really, your test.
It'll take a little time to give it justice, convey what I'm trying to get at. Give you some background. I, like a lot of folks, grew up in a very, Protestant, faith-based, heavily Armenian theology type of church. And in addition to that, I can't speak for everyone on this, but the folks I was influenced by really had negative opinions of Calvinism, And I mean, they go as far as to say things like, oh, those crazy Calvinists, hardly anybody believes that anymore. It's really antiquated, believing this crazy concept of predestination, But within the last couple of years, really, it's only been recent having actually met people who were Calvinists and, come here, obviously.
And see that they don't drool.
Well, the more I learn, it seems that the more it makes sense that Calvinism really does resolve a lot of tensions that Arminianism creates, but I still can't help but feel that the opposite of true, that Arminianism still resolves tensions Calvinism creates. And one of the biggest humps, the biggest criticisms from, I guess, the folks I was influenced by, and I mean, I won't beat around the bush, I mean, my criticism too, one of the biggest humps you know, I'd have to get over to really truly embrace Calvinism and proclaim myself as a Calvinist would be this concept of election. I guess my contention is, let me get this right, if God elects who is to be, you know, saved, be given salvation, you know, before they were even created and all this, I guess not to sound like the cliche actor, but where's my motivation? In other words, if it's already been determined whether or not I'm going there, why would I even try? Because a few scenarios fall from this is one, I could say, well, why even bother try? Because if I don't try and I go to hell, it was predestined to be that way and it couldn't have been any other way. And I could also say, well, I could try and hopefully I'll be one of the elected people, but I could still envision myself trying as hard as I could, but because I wasn't elected before I was even created, well, we still go to hell. It just seems so, yeah, it's like, and this was always the Armenians' criticism of this viewpoint. It seems so logically sound, I can't penetrate that, yeah, that logical problem that at least I see in my perspective.
Could you?
You care to shed some light?
Okay, I'll try. Well, actually, Calvin addresses that. But let me qualify. I'm not a Calvinist. I think Calvin has predestination and election right. I think what he has to say about that is very good. But there's a lot of other stuff that I think he doesn't have so right, and so I don't agree with him. And on this particular issue, I don't think Calvin went far enough. I don't know Calvin as well as I know Jonathan Edwards, who was a Calvinist. So let me speak to the issue of Jonathan Edwards. In his book, Freedom of the Will, he's in direct dialogue in that writing with some Arminian thinkers. As I read that book, my assessment of that book would be, when it comes to the Bible, Jonathan Edwards has it exactly right, and the Arminians are getting terribly wrong. When it comes to philosophy, the Arminians are getting it pretty right, and Jonathan Edwards is not so strong, is not getting it very right. He gets bested in the philosophy of the issue, but he bests them in the biblical matters. Now, if you have to take one or the other, I think you're better off being biblically right and philosophically weak than being philosophically sound and not understanding your Bible. So, on the whole, I would argue Jonathan Edwards is right. But what I try to argue in my book on the subject is there's no reason you can't be both the best philosophically and biblically, and that's the preferable position, to get it right biblically and get it right philosophically. So all that's to say, I'm not sure that Calvinism has adequately answered all of the criticisms that Arminianism hurls at them at the philosophical level. I don't think they've always handled those very well. So it shouldn't surprise us if we hear the arguments of Arminians against Calvinism and go, well, that makes sense to me. Because probably the Arminians are right, that there's something inadequate about the way the Calvinists are looking at it. Biblically, I think they have the right answer, but their defense of it is inadequate. Okay. Now, as to the specific question that you're asking, what I argue for in my book on this subject is a position that I call divine determinism, that God determines that I will choose him freely. So why am I justified in his God's eyes? Because when I was confronted with the gospel, I was confronted with the truth, I freely embraced it out of the freedom that I have as a human creature. I freely embraced it. Why did I freely embrace it? God made me do it. Now, the real dilemma for me that I try to solve I came to that conclusion pretty early in my 15 years ago or so, or more.
More.
What? More, I guess. but what I wrestled with over the years is, how do we make sense out of that? How can God cause me to freely choose him? Is that not a contradiction? If he's causing me, how is it free? If I'm freely choosing him, how is he causing it? And that's the problem. And so my whole book was devoted to trying to solve that problem, is find a way where that's not a contradiction. And my answer is the position that I call divine determinism. What I do in the book is I try to make an important distinction between determinism and fatalism. Your question is assuming that Calvin's position or Paul's position is a kind of fatalism. I'm going to be saved, so it doesn't really make any difference what I do. Well, that's not Calvin's position, that's not Paul's position, that's not my position. It makes all the difference in the world what you do. If you don't believe, you will not have eternal life. It's up to you to make the choice to believe, and everything hinges on that choice. So it's not God's going to save you no matter what. God's going to save you precisely because you're going to believe. But his saving you is contingent upon your belief. It's absolutely crucial. It's a condition that has to be met, or you will not have eternal life. It's just that God, in his sovereign authorship of all of reality, is in a position to make sure you meet the condition that has to be met. But he's not going to give you life whether or not you meet the condition. He's going to give you life only if you meet the condition, and you will.
Well, I guess further, point two, you say again that God elected everyone before the world was created. If that's true, and that certain people are guaranteed salvation, where's their choice to? It seems like God already made it for them. And that God's essentially making them do all those things that would qualify them. So, well, I hate to say that, use that terminology wrongly, to say qualified here, but qualified for salvation. He would have had to somehow just made them do it to get there or something, because if God already made the decision, the people shouldn't have a choice in it. It can't be both.
Well, it can be both, though, if the decision he made was to create them choosers who make a particular choice. Where's the choice? At that point in their life where they were called and they accepted. Right?
He creates them to be choosers.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, see, that's what makes us, that's part, large part of what makes us human beings. I'm not a penguin, I'm not a grizzly bear, I'm not a lion, I'm not a tiger, I'm a human being. And what's distinctive about me as a human being is that I face choices in my life at the moral level. I have to decide, am I going to do good or am I going to do evil? Am I going to choose what's good or am I going to choose what's evil? And that's what makes me a human being, is that I'm a moral chooser. Now, God in his sovereignty has determined that some of us moral choosers are going to choose the good of embracing the truth that he proclaims to us. Some of us moral choosers are going to choose the evil of telling God to go to hell and take his truth with him. Well, which choice we make and which kind of person we are is ultimately a matter of the election of God. But in the drama of history, that gets played out in real life and in real time. In real life and in real time, I face a decision. I sometimes anguish over that decision. I strive to decide, how am I going to define my existence? According to what's true, or am I going to run from truth? And we make that choice, and that truth defines who we are, as either a believer or not a believer, child of God, child of the devil. Can you help me?
I just want to make sure that you covered the other part of his question, that is, he said something like, oh, I could try as hard as I want, and if I'm not elect...
Good point. Yeah, no, if you try, you'll make it.
Oh.
But who's going to make you try?
Well, why do you have a heart to try?
Why do you want to try? Exactly.
If you want to try, that's pretty strong evidence that...
Right.
Predestined
yeah.
to be a chooser of the right.
And I see, my perspective is I'm literally being created. I'm literally being fashioned by my Creator moment by moment. So if I decide to try, it's because I'm being fashioned by God to be someone who's seeking Him. If I'm Pharaoh and I'm hardening my heart against God, it's because God is creating me to be a resistant rebel against God at that moment. We're utterly and completely at the mercy of the author of our beings. We are going to be what He makes us to be. But it's not, and this is back to Bob's observation, fatalism would say it doesn't matter what you do, the outcome is over here. That's fatalism. But the Bible does not teach fatalism. It teaches determinism, which is different. You are going to get over here, and the way you're going to get over here is because you're going to try hard when you need to try hard, and you're going to choose good when you need to choose good, and you're going to choose to believe when you're called upon to believe. But it's only by that path that you can make it over here. If you don't go by that path, you don't make it. But you will go by that path if God has anything to say about it, and He does. He has everything to say.
The way you just described that for me was still not, it still never did quite do the trick yet until I understood the distinction between and your description of the transcendence of God, the transcendent cause, yeah, and the ordinary cause. Until I could see that behind the scenes, look at it from that perspective.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's a philosophical defense that you make in your book, and it takes some time to do that. But that was the only thing, that's the only way I could understand it. This discussion still always left me
right,
a contradiction.
Right. Yeah, I don't expect that what I've said so far should actually satisfy you intellectually, because because I've spoken in enigmas here and seeming contradictions. And I have a longer answer in the book that I published. That's what Keith is referring to, where I really try to painstakingly and tediously and obnoxiously and laboriously and obscurely and incomprehensibly. Thank you. Try to bring you along to make the case that this really, you really can get, wrap your mind around this and make sense out of this. So if the book were a good book, I'd recommend it to you. But it's a lot of work. It's not easy. And I just want to warn you. But if you want something to put you asleep at night, you can try that.
To address the fatalists thing, put yourself in the fatalist shoes who says, well, okay, I'm predestined, so I'm just going to do whatever I want. And in the end, I'm going to go where I'm going to go. If you started, you have a heart that's after God, which I believe in you from evidence that you're here and you're concerned about this stuff. If you started living that life, your conscience would bug you until the day you died. Because you couldn't do that. You couldn't just throw caution to the wind and do that. I mean, I couldn't. I've thought about that.
Yeah.
Well, heck, I'm just going to go then. The thought of letting myself go and just doing that
horrifies you.
Yeah, it horrifies you. A part of me wants to. There's a part of me that would love to go, I don't want to say what I would love to do. It's embarrassing. But that's the sin at my ultimate level, the evil that's in me. But the changed heart that God has put in me, I won't let me do that. Even if I came to this logical conclusion in my head that, well, I can just throw it all to the wind and go do it. And I assume that if you asked your heart of heart the same question, you couldn't do it either.
Yeah, I think you're probably right,
So there's mm-hmm. pretty kind of litmus test answer for me, I couldn't do this even if I could somehow logically justify it.
Okay.
So where would cultural piety fit into that in terms of evidencing whether or not you're being called by God? as people are practicing, you know, you know what I mean by cultural piety, just kind of going through the checklist of what churches require of their members, mm-hmm. that may or may not be an indication of where their heart is.
It right.
could just be the culture that they're in.
Exactly. Right.
So in some ways it can be more of a smokescreen and it can be something helpful.
Right.
Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Are you tying that into election?
Yeah, whether or not, I mean, what we're talking about,
whether or not you're elect,
here if you were interested.
Oh, okay, gotcha.
But I can see situations where people would show up because that's what they were expected to do.
Right, exactly.
And it didn't come out of anything that was really authentic. It was more just a habit of their community.
Right, exactly. Good point. Yeah, and that's true all the time. That's what Jesus was getting at. That the field is full of wheat and tares. That is, that it, within the people that identify themselves with Jesus, there are people who are authentically belong to Jesus, and there are those who are just sort of trying to conform on the outside and look like that, go through the motions that make them look like they are with Jesus.
Well, to me, another thing that points to that is everyone has their own unique personality, and it comes and bears out no matter really where you're from. Mm-hmm. And that to me shows there's a unique stamp on you.
It's always seemed to me as though there's just a real fundamental distinction, and that is there's a behavior, and I either do that behavior because I think externally it'll work its way in and make me righteous, or I am righteous and that behavior happens as an expression of who I am.
Yeah, good.
And you got to understand that and understand your motivation and your behavior.
Yeah, that's good.
Seems like that's really where the battle is, though, because we have certain inclinations and things that are close to God, and those can be powerful, and yet we have a heart for God, and it seems like you have to just cry out, God, save me, because we have an enemy, and we are in the midst of working out who we are, and I guess I'm just thankful for classes like this to help clarify these things, because it is a struggle, and we know that we have the truth is that important mm-hmm. for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that Paul calls it a race, a fight that we're in. Now we work. The day is coming where there is a rest that awaits us, but it ain't now. This is not the time for rest. This is the time to struggle, to strive, to fight, to race. Because I am my own enemy. And I need to fight against the impulses toward evil within me. Having said that, the important thing to realize is the kind of authentic faith that Peter was describing and is something that I can't make happen. It has to be created in me by God. And so, as you point out, that's why the appropriate response is to cry out, God, have mercy on me. God, make me what I am not. Because it's not, we get that so backwards sometimes, is that we give one another the impression in our churches and Christian culture that with the right sort of discipline, you can make it happen to yourself. You can turn yourself into a believer if you just do these things. Well, you don't. You turn yourself into a hypocrite. You might be a good hypocrite. You might be a very skillful hypocrite, but you're still a hypocrite. The one thing I don't have access to are my own insides. I have access to the outsides. I can slap Christianity all over me. I can slather it all over me from the outside. But I can't make the authentic, genuine article grow from within by anything that I do. That's the miracle of the work of God in me. And so really, in the end, what I need to do is pray, God, have mercy upon me. Where is that coming from? If not God at work. I need to let you go.